Lord, once again, we thank you. We thank you for this day, Lord. Lord, once again, we praise you. Oh, how fortunate we are to have you in our lives. To have brought us from where we were into where we are, and beyond that to where we're going to be. Lord, touch your people this morning, please. Speak to our hearts. Lord, may the words be clear. May they be real. May they have your power attached to them. Fill us with you, Lord, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Anybody here believe we're getting close to the end? It's there. It's all there. I know I said that back in the 90s. We're there. Couldn't possibly get any worse. We're there. No, it can't get worse. I won't say that anymore. But, oh, man. Everything is just... Everything. There's a word that we used to use in the mill. Cattywampus. There you go. Cattywampus. We have some holidays coming up. The fall celebrations. They're Jewish holidays, but you know what? They're for all of us. Feast of Trumpets. I think that starts on Thursday. I'm sorry, Will, I can't hear you. Yeah, Rosh Hashanah. And then Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and then Feast of Tabernacles. They're the end, the last feasts. They're the end feasts. This morning I'm going to be talking about the tabernacle. The opening scripture was from Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read that again. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. If you see a shadow, what do you immediately look for? Whatever it is that's causing that shadow, right? If I'm walking down the road and all of a sudden this great big shadow is, I'm going to want to know what's behind me, right? Shadows. C.S. Lewis talked about this existence. This world, the life that we have, is a shadow land. You know, we think it's everything, don't we? But yet it's just a shadow of what awaits us. is just a shadow. A shadow isn't as real nor as powerful as whatever it is that casts the shadow. A shadow has only one dimension. You know, Chuck Missler says that science, somehow, I don't know how they do this, how they figure this out. Anyway, Chuck Missler says that science has calculated that there are 10 or 12 dimensions in our universe. How many do you think are in heaven? Wow. Boggles the mind, doesn't it? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor entered into the heart of mine the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We can't imagine everything that heaven involves. But everything down here is a shadow of that. Hebrews 10:1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers, that's us, thereunto perfect. Hebrews 8:5, talking about the priests, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to you on the mountain. Colossians 2:17 talks about all the laws and the feasts, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body, the substance, is of Christ. Shadow and substance. Shadow differs from the substance. With a shadow, you see just the outline, don't you? There's no details. We have a limited view. Seems to me that a little bit of faith is involved to grasp all that. The tabernacle. You know, God uses two chapters of the Bible to describe the creation of heavens and earth. You know how many chapters he uses to describe the creation of the tabernacle? 10. That kind of makes me think it's kind of important. Moses was shown a heavenly pattern of how exactly the tabernacle was to be constructed. When we come to God, we approach him on his terms. Exactly as he says to. The furnishings of the tabernacle. Nothing was ornamental. Nothing was decorative. All is symbol and type. As a symbol, it reveals a truth. As a type, it looks forward prophetically to Jesus Christ. Why is this important to us? Because every aspect of the tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. I've got a comparison here that I'm going to read. This is from Arthur W. Pink. And it compares the tabernacle with the temple. There's 7 points. Number one, the tabernacle foreshadowed Christ in his first advent. The temple looks forward to Christ at his second advent. Number two, the tabernacle was first historically. The temple was not built until long afterwards. Number three, the tabernacle was but a temporary structure. The temple was a permanent structure. Number four, the tabernacle was erected by Moses, the prophet, which was the office Christ filled during his first advent. The temple was built by Solomon the king, which is the office Christ will fill at his second advent. Number five, the tabernacle was used in the wilderness, speaking of Christ's humiliation. The temple was built in Jerusalem, the city of the great king, according to Matthew 5:35, which speaks of Christ's future glorification. Number six, the numeral which figured most prominently in the tabernacle was 5, which speaks of grace. And grace was what characterized the earthly ministry of Christ at his first advent. But the leading numeral in the temple was 12, which speaks of government. For at his second advent, Christ shall rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Number 7, the tabernacle was unattractive in its externals. So when Christ was here before, he was, as it says in Isaiah 53, a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't necessarily much to look at, was he? Some might think he was plain. It goes on to say, but the temple was renowned for its outward magnificence. So Christ, when he returns, shall come in power and great power. When we come to the Lord, how do we come to him? Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those that come to him must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How would an Israelite come to the tabernacle? Seeking the Lord is what he's supposed to be doing, isn't it? It isn't just a routine. It isn't just something going through the motions. When an Israelite approached the tabernacle, the first thing that he sees, or the first thing that we'd see if we saw it, white curtains surrounding the perimeter. That reminds us of God's purity, his holiness. And it also reminds us of our lack of holiness and purity. Though it was enclosed, there was a door. One door. Like Noah's Ark, only one door. It was on the side. Jesus in John chapter 10 talked about the door of the sheepfold. Jesus is the door of the sheepfold, he says. The entrance. There's only one door to the sheepfold. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I am the way. The tabernacle, when it was set up in the wilderness, was set up in the camp. And it was set up on the door was on the east side. And the allotment that was assigned to Judah, which means the door, the entrance, was through Judah. What does that make you think of? Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. And the cross faced east. The cross was also a door, wasn't it? It still is. It's an entranceway. The tabernacle had three sections. The outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Three sections. That speaks of progression. Progression of the priest as he offers the sacrifice. It starts in the center court and progresses through the holy place to the Holy of Holies. But it's also a progression of the believer. We'll see this in a little bit. I'll go into that a little more. In Exodus 25, the order here is significant. If I'd have read a little further, it talks about the ark and its covering. And the mercy seat. Then it goes on to talk about the table for the showbread and the lampstand. Then it talks about the veil, the brass laver, the brazen altar, and the hangings of the court. You notice it's different. It's from the inside out. It's from the Holy of Holies, from the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, outward. Where before it talked about progressing through the tabernacle to the place of holiness. What does this tell us? It's from the inside outward. It means the sinner can't go from earth to heaven. So heaven has to come to earth. Exodus 25:22, there I will meet with thee and commune with thee. The tabernacle was to be God's gathering place. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of thee. The tabernacle was to be God's sanctuary, God's dwelling place. It's important to remember that not until God had redeemed a people for himself did he dwell in their midst. He visited with Adam in Eden. He appeared to and communed with the patriarchs. He communicated to Moses, but not until his people were redeemed out of bondage, not until they had been separated from their enemies at the Red Sea, and not until his government had been established at Mount Sinai did he provide instruction for the building of a sanctuary so he could dwell among his people. Exodus 25:8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And he did dwell among them. Exodus 40:34-35, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't even enter because of the glory of the Lord. John 1:14. Talking about Jesus, said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As I said earlier, the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus. And we're going to look at that a little bit closer, but we're going to look at the furnishings. The first thing that we see, it's in the outer court, is a brazen altar. It's made out of brass. Brass represents judgment. The brazen altar symbolizes Jesus Christ, our substitute. Here sin was judged, and by the shedding of innocent blood it was put away. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There has to be blood. Next came the laver. It was a wash basin. It symbolizes Christ as our sanctification and our cleansing. Ephesians 5:26 is a verse that we used last week, and I'm going to use it again. It says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with, talking about the church, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And of course, we also talked about John 13 last week, didn't we? Where he washed the disciples' feet, and he still washes our feet. But we have to come to him. We have to allow him to. Exodus 38:8, and he made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass and the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. These were mirrors. Mirrors made out of shiny brass. Mirrors for the woman that served at the door to the tabernacles. What does the door represent? It represents an entrance. It represents Jesus Christ. We see an example of this in Luke chapter 8, verse 3. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. At the door of the tabernacle. The door and the tabernacle both represent Jesus. The lampstand symbolizes Christ, our light. It's a candlestick. It's called a candlestick sometimes. It's also called a menorah. It has seven branches. A Hanukkah has nine branches. But they all had one thing in common. They all had one in the center that they used to light all the other lights. It's called the Shamash, the servant, the slave. John 1:9, that was the true light, speaking of Jesus, that was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. There it is. John 8:12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Light. The lampstand was beyond the veil, and also behind the veil was the table of showbread. In Hebrew, literally, it's face bread. It speaks of his presence. This symbolizes Jesus Christ as our sustainer. John 6:33, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Next in this progression is the altar of incense. This is before the veil also. Revelation, it talks about the prayers of the saints being incense that goes up before God. So incense is associated with prayer, with intercession. It symbolizes Jesus Christ as our intercessor. It also speaks about a censer. Is that the same thing as the altar of the incense? Both are used to offer incense. The book of Hebrews, and I believe Paul wrote Hebrews. You can argue with me if you want, but we'll find out anyway. But I believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, and he places the censer in the Holy of Holies. But the Old Testament places the altar of incense in the holy place before the veil. What's the difference? Leviticus 16:12 and 13, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. As I said, there is a difference between the censer and the altar of incense. Incense was burned on the altar of incense in front of the veil every morning. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, incense was carried past the veil into the Holy of Holies and offered before the Lord. Only the high priest was allowed past the veil. But the altar of incense could not be carried by only one person. So a censer was used to offer incense in the Holy of Holies. The altar of incense had handles on both sides. For one person to carry it, he wouldn't be able to do it. Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Hebrews 7:24, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know, Romans chapter 8 talks about Jesus at the right hand of God making intercession for us. It also talks about the Holy Spirit making intercession for us. The next item, the next piece of furniture is the Ark of the Covenant. And we've all seen pictures of it, right? It has a cherubim on top. They're leaning forward with their wings spread. The Ark of the Covenant symbolizes Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. There's three things that were inside the Ark of the Covenant. The tablets of stone. The Ten Commandments. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. What is the heart of the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant? It's also Jesus Christ, isn't it? Christ and the law. All the law was fulfilled perfectly by Jesus Christ. It also had a jar of manna. You remember the manna, the little coriander? It looked like coriander seeds that fell, that rained out of heaven. And they collected it. And they lived on that for 40 years. They got tired of it. I don't know. I probably would too. I don't like eating the same thing every day. I don't like eating the same thing 2 days in a row. But the manna. The jar of manna tells us Christ is the bread come down from heaven and fulfills the needs of his people. He talked about that in John chapter 6. The next thing that was in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded. That speaks of life. That speaks of resurrection. And finally, the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, you're going to hear a word. You may not know what it means, but you're going to hear it. This symbolizes Christ, our propitiation. Paul talks about this in Romans. He became the offering that propitiates. Does that make sense? Propitiation is to appease the wrath and enmity of one that was offended. Do we offend God? Hopefully not as much as we used to. But we still have our moments, don't we? And yet, Christ's sacrifice. A couple days ago, the reading in the Book of Mysteries was entitled The Yom, Y-O-M. It talks about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And if you're not familiar with the Book of Mysteries, it's by Jonathan Cahn, and there's 365 daily readings. And it involves a teacher and a student. The teacher had asked me to meet him in the Chamber of Vessels. He was wearing a white linen robe and standing in front of the temple veil. Is that the robe of a priest, I asked? No, he said, it's a robe worn on the Yom, the day, the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur. It's what observant Jews wear on the Day of Atonement. It's called a kittel. It's actually a burial shroud. A burial shroud? Why would they wear that on Yom Kippur? Because Yom Kippur is a shadow of the Day of Judgment, when all is sealed, when we'll all stand before God face to face beyond the veil, and when all sin is dealt with and all evil separated from God forever. He was silent for a few moments as if lost in thought. Then he spoke. And those that have chosen the darkness and to reject the salvation given them will have chosen separation from God, which is hell. I lost my place. Heaven and God's mercy for those who have chosen salvation. And the key is there on Yom Kippur, as a high priest enters the presence of God, bringing with him the blood of the sacrifice, the atonement. Of what does that speak? The blood of Messiah, the sacrifice, the atonement. Yes, but note the high priest must take the blood from outside the holy place, from the altar in the court, before he passes beyond the veil into God's presence. So too it is here, outside the holy place of God's dwelling, that we must each partake of the atonement on this side of the veil. In this life and in this world where the altar of Messiah is, while we still have breath and before we pass beyond the veil to the other side. And what then comes after that day? The Day of Atonement leads into the Feast of Tabernacles. Yes, and last, the last and greatest of celebrations, the shadow of heaven. You see, God's will is not hell, but heaven. Did you know that? Hell wasn't created for people. It was created for the angels that rebelled. It was created for the devil. God's will is not hell, but heaven. So much so that he would even give up his own life and bear hell in judgment in our place. And I am convinced, I am too, that if it was only you or me who needed to be saved, if it was only one person, he still would have done it. It is Yom Kippur's ultimate mystery, that it is God himself who becomes our Kippur, our sacrifice on the altar. And the greatest love we could ever fathom, the love we must come to know and take part in before we pass beyond the veil on that day. No one knows when they will pass beyond the final veil. Live this day as if it were your last. What must you do? You must be born again, Jesus said. You must choose Jesus. You must choose heaven. And how do we do that? We ask him to forgive us. We repent and ask for forgiveness. That's it. He does the rest. Yes, we're supposed to live as if we're saved. The Bible says, obey my commandments and it will be well with you. If we're not living like we're saved, then maybe we didn't mean it when we asked for forgiveness. As I said earlier, I believe we're getting short. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, I don't care what you believe. Be prepared. Be ready. We may not make it through the day. We've got a lot of enemies that have weapons aimed at us. We know there's going to be a lot of troubles in this world. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I just want to see you all in heaven. All your smiling faces. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to come forward and I'll pray for you, and you can do it very simply, very quickly. But you have to mean it. If you don't take it seriously, then why should he take it seriously? Today we're having a baptism service down at the river. I mentioned that earlier. Robert is finally going to get baptized. Something always came up, Robert. But today is the day. And you know what else today is? According to the Bible, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your heart as they did in the wilderness. If you hear his voice, answer him. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your gift of salvation that's free to everybody that believes, Lord. Lord, forgive our sins. Please forgive our sins, Lord. Please cleanse us. Lord, come into our hearts. Lord, I thank you for your word. I know there's a lot there. And I know there's a lot there that probably a lot of people didn't understand. It's hard to follow. But what it comes down to is we need you. We need your salvation. We recognize that it was all a plan that you came up with to heal and save your people. It's all connected. It's all part of that salvation. Lord, we love you this morning. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd go with your people. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with each one of us, Lord. Your presence, Lord. Your precious presence. May it never depart from us, please. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you, everybody. That concludes our service. Thank you for coming.